Good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we will be picking up around verse 23, where I think we left off last week. Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this another beautiful Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. Father, we thank you so much this morning for the blessing of being able to gather here together as your family, to encourage one another and to worship your holy name. Father, we thank you for, most of all, the blessing of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the life that he lived that shows us how to live, the death that he died that gives us salvation, and the resurrection that gives us hope. We thank you that it is by his blood that we can be your children. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to study from your holy and divine word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we pray that as we enter into this time of study that we will do so with our eyes and our hearts and our ears open, that through the words that you have given to us in your Bible, we can be healed. Father, we pray this morning that you be with those that are suffering illness. We pray especially those of our congregation. We pray that you will bless them with health, bless the doctors and medicines that are being given to them, and bless their families and give them strength during these times of difficulty. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering loss today and mourning. We pray that you will bless them with the comfort that only you can as the God of all comfort. And may we be instruments of your comfort always, Father, to them. Father, we pray that you go with us now through this service, and may all that we do today be done in accordance with your will and therefore pleasing to you. We pray that you forgive us when we fail you. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 8 continues to drive home his, chapter 7. I was looking at chapter 8 this morning, looking over it, and so I was thinking 8 all morning. As we continue in chapter 7, he is making that comparison between the priesthood of the Levites, or the Aaronic priesthood, high priesthood, and the priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek that Jesus is a part of. And he's been driving home this point that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, going all the way back to the time that Abraham gave tithes to King Melchizedek. Thereafter, he rescued Lot and the people of Sodom and brought the stuff. He gave 10% of all that stuff to Melchizedek, showing that even while, as the writer of Hebrews says, even while Levi was in his loins, Abraham was submitted to Melchizedek because Melchizedek blessed him. And he said, those that bless are superior to those that received the blessing. And so, in that particular case, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. So, if there is a priesthood after that order, then that priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And it is superior, therefore, to Levi and the priesthood of the Levites. And Aaron being the Levite, it would be also superior to him. And Jesus being that high priest, and the point being that if you return to this priesthood, if you return to Judaism, as a lot of these Hebrew brethren are considering doing, if you return back to that, you're returning to something that's not as good. Jesus Christ and the order of Melchizedek that he's a priest after, as appointed by God, not by lineage or by physical things, he is superior. You're already where you need to be. Now he says in verse 23, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think we touched on this just briefly last week, that all of us have if we've lived very long, I guess you have to be old enough to have lived through several presidents. But we've lived through good presidents and bad presidents, right? We've seen good leaders and bad leaders. And certainly the Israelites saw good priests and bad priests, and we can see those even recorded within the Scriptures. But here he says, you know, they had to have a lot of them. There had to be a lot of priests present. Because a priest served, and when he died, someone else had to step in and take his place, especially as a high priest. You had to have someone else of the lineage of Aaron to then step in and become that high priest. And so you had to have several. Lost bands back then were not necessarily what they are today, right? They didn't live quite as long as we live today. So, you know, you may have had a change more often than we might think in the way we think about things today and how people live. But Jesus continues forever. Remember, this book of Hebrews is just a continuous comparison between the old law and Christ. He says, while, you know, you could have a good priest, you could have a bad priest. I mean, you look at who the high priest was when Jesus Christ was on this earth, good or bad? I mean, take either one, right? Whether you take Annas, who the Jews considered to be the high priest, or the Roman appointee, Caiaphas, it doesn't really matter. They were both pretty bad fellas. But yet they occupied that office. And, you know, he says, you don't know what you're going to get in the the Mosaical system. Let's do it that way. Because obviously the other word ain't going to come out. You don't know what you're going to get there, but you know every moment what you're going to get in Jesus Christ, because His priesthood is forever. It will never end. It will never stop. You will always have that perfect and wonderful and superior high priest. I know we talked about John chapter 14 and verse 16, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is the one between us and God. He is the one that we have to go through. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by Him. I said verse 16, John 14, 16, it's 14, 6. Except by Him. One way. No other way. Can't get to God any other way. You can't get redemption any other way. There is this one way. He's one mediator. There's one person between us and God, and that's the man Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us as he spoke to young Timothy. No one else is needed to serve because Jesus holds that priesthood forever and is the only priest capable of saving us. So, verse 26, he says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Well, that right there sets him pretty far apart, doesn't it, from all other priests? I don't care if they were even really good high priests. I mean, Aaron was a good high priest, wasn't he? For the most part. Would you say he was perfect? Well, how'd that golden calf appear, Aaron? Well, we got all this gold together, Moses, and we chunked it in the fire, and that thing jumped out. That was our high priest in that day, right? Not exactly the best story that he came up with. And you kind of have to figure, he wasn't exactly all that smart that day to say that to Moses, who obviously had God's ear and was being spoken to by God. That's not one that, you know, you're not going to be able to lie to Moses and get away with it very easily. But he did. Also, the day that him and Miriam decided that they wanted to basically have the same position as Moses, right? Well, we're just as good as you are, and God made it clear, no, you're not. And so, you know, even if we take the best of high priests, you know, we take men such as Aaron or others that we see, they still don't match this statement. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heaven. Only Jesus Christ fits that description. Who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made priest forever. We look back to those words for that high priest, that he's holy. And it's not the typical word we see for holy. It's not the same word we see throughout Scriptures necessarily in reference to holy. It means fulfills all divine expectations in character and in work. It's not just this set apart idea. It is this idea that he is complete that he is perfect, that he has met all the divine requirements. Jesus had divine requirements placed upon him, right? When God begat him, as we read back in chapter 1, he placed him on this earth as a man. There were expectations placed upon him. There were things that Jesus was required to do. He had to be perfect, didn't he? He had to live the sinless life. If he's not sinless, then he's not a sacrifice that can take away our sins. What does Genesis tell us is in the blood? Life is in the blood. And you know, it is an undefiled, clean life that is the only blood that can cleanse us of our sins. To wash in any other blood is to wash in dirty blood. It's like washing dirty water. Doesn't help you too much, does it? Clean. Able to wash away what is unclean about us. And so, you know, only Jesus could be that, because he met those expectations. It also entails a loyalty to the covenant. Loyalty to covenant obligations, which Jesus was. And Jesus will not, has not, never will fail in his responsibilities that have been placed upon him either by himself or by God. That he will live up to those things. He says he's mediator, making intercession for us. You never need to doubt that. When it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, you never need to doubt that. You confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, right? Or you back up two verses in verse 7 where it says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us of all of our sins. You never need to doubt that. That as long as you're living the way God commands you to live, walking in the light, then that blood is there for you. And there never needs to be a doubt, because Jesus is holy in that sense. He is innocent. He's free from evil. Cannot be corrupted, in other words. Verse 27 tells us that he does not need sacrifice for his own sins, right? The high priest, he could not go and operate on behalf of the people until he had taken care of himself, right? He would have to offer sacrifices for himself, for his sins, for the things that he had done. But see, Jesus Christ has no sins. So he never had that need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Instead, he became the sacrifice for all mankind. He is undefiled. Levite priest could be defiled. What is one way a Levite priest could be defiled? Touch a dead body, right? If a Levite priest touched a dead body, especially the high priest, became defiled, was unable then to function as priest. And that could happen. I mean, a lot of things, different things. If you remember with Queen Athaliah, she was in the temple, remember? And she came there to kill the young king that she had missed when she killed all the rest of the royal family. And they said, kill her, but wait till she gets outside the temple, right? We don't want to defile the temple with a dead body. Aaron took that great chance when God was striking the people with the terrible plague, and he ran out there to intercede on behalf of the people with the censer, right? With the incense, and he stopped and he stood, and he and everybody on one side of him died, and everybody on the other side of him lived. He was literally the go-between between life and death, a shadow of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ stands, right? And people on one side are going to live and one side are going to die. And that's exactly what Aaron was doing on that day. But he took a real chance. He jumped out there amongst people that were dying. And his high priest could have been defiled for those actions. But Jesus is not defiled. He cannot be defiled. He's not stained and cannot be stained with impurities. He is separated from sinners. Number one, the first way we can talk about that this takes place is that he is in heaven now. Now, let's not misunderstand. I don't want to cause any kind of misunderstanding about this. When Jesus lived on this earth, he had every capability of sinning. If he didn't, his sinless life means nothing. I mean, if you can't sin, then living a sinless life really is, well, what's the big deal, right? He, as we read, you know, as Paul told the Philippian brother, he set aside certain traits of deity to become man. He set aside certain traits that would not allow him to sin, would not allow him to die. All those different things, he set those things aside. In other words, emptied himself, it says, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, and he emptied himself, laying those things aside so that he could become a man, right? A servant. I mean, the powers that Jesus showed in his ministry in this life were not powers that he had in and of himself, but powers that he had as a result of the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling upon him and remaining upon him. As we look at his baptism, right? The Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained upon him, and he was able to do those miracles as a result of that. Now, he had abilities from the Holy Spirit beyond what any other man had. He had a greater exercise of use of those abilities than, say, what the apostles had, or even those that they laid hands on in the New Testament. But Jesus Christ operated as God allowed him to still, even as man. So he could sin. Now, when we talk about now, when the writer of Hebrews is writing, Jesus Christ is glorified, he's in heaven, he's taken back on those traits of deity, those traits of God, and he is God in every way. He is God in every way that God the Father is. He's God in every way that the Holy Spirit is. God is the nature. And there's only one nature. There's only one God. And Jesus is taking those things back up. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot be impure anymore. There's no opportunity for that anymore. That is gone. And so we are assured that the Jesus Christ that now is in heaven interceding for us, operating as that high priest, he cannot sin. Not now. That chance and that opportunity is past, right? It passed when he died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished." And then 3 days later came forth glorified as Lord and Savior. So he's in heaven and cannot be influenced by sinful men. And while on earth, it says, number two, we can also say that while on the earth, he even said to us, he was in the world, but not of the world. He lived and worked among sinners, but he never followed their path. I mean, we live among sinners. I mean, we associate with people that are doing things that are, the Bible makes very clear, are wrong. And you know, that's unavoidable. Unless you're going to lock your doors or go out and open you up a monastery out in the desert somewhere and never see anybody again. It's going to be kind of hard to fulfill the Great Commission that way. I mean, you got to talk to sinners to convert them, right? Now, we need to understand one thing. Let's not misuse scriptures either. You know, when it says that Jesus was associating with sinners and publicans, and pay attention who's saying that, okay? It's the critics of Jesus saying that. And even that he was associating with people, say the woman that washed his feet with her tears and dried, you know, and anointed him and kissed his feet. You know, and she was a woman of sin, most likely a prostitute. We need to understand that the people that Jesus was associating with in those type of sense, in those type of cases, were people that wanted to know. They wanted to understand. Jesus wasn't hanging out with the drunkards while they were drinking. You know, he wasn't at the bar, you know, bellying up to the bar with them. It wasn't the case. When they came to him, he wanted to help them. Right? He wanted to help them. If you came up to a Pharisee and you were a publican or you were a known sinner and you had said, I want help to change my life, they would turn around and walk off just like the parable of the Good Samaritan showed, right? Man is injured on the side of the road. Priest walks by. He does what? Gets as far away from him as he can, right? A Levite walks by, walks as far away from him as he can. The religious people, they had nothing to do. Judaism, they weren't interested in helping people. It had become a very selfish form of religion. And so, you know, that's what made Jesus very different, is that he would talk to women. Because you could throw women in there with publicans and sinners, right? And Samaritans, all those bad old people that are listed, but yet those are some of the most highly regarded people in Scripture. People like Mary, the Samaritan woman. People that are praised by the Lord, not because they were sinners, but because of their desire to not be any longer. Then it says that he was exalted above the heavens, and this once again reflects his divinity, that he is at the right hand of God. We'll talk about more about this right hand of God in chapter 8, because, yeah, you know, it's an amazing thing that we kind of say that a lot, but we don't think about it a lot, and yet it is repeated over and over and over and over in the New Testament. He's at the right hand of God. The right hand of God. What does that mean? We'll get into that more in chapter 8. But what Levite priest could claim these credentials? None of them could. I mean, you choose whichever one you want, and they're not going to be able to meet up to these things. So the writer finishes up here in chapter 7. He says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." And if you remember that oath, God made. God swore, right? "I will make him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the case. I do not lie. It will not change. It's fact." God says something. Let me ask this question. Has man ever, at any point, when God has determined to do something, has man ever been able to stop it? Now, there's things that we have to look at, like God wants all men to come to repentance, right? Now, not all men are going to. But God's not forcing that will. That's what he desires, but he's not executing that. Because if he demanded, I mean, he could make that happen by removing choice. But God, when he has determined, say, a nation is going to fall, that nation falls. You know, Belshazzar didn't figure out, "Hey, the Persians are coming tonight. Daniel just told me, let's get the troops on the walls, right? Let's stop this before it happens." There was nothing Belshazzar could do by the time Daniel read, "Many, many, tekel, upharsin," on the wall. It was done for Belshazzar. His days had been numbered, and they were up. There was nothing that could be done. There was nothing that was going to change it. There came a point with the Israelites when God decided that you're not going to be a nation anymore, the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians came down, and no amount of great leadership, even if Alexander the Great had been a general in the northern kingdom, he would have lost. Right? Cannot thwart God's purposes. And that's the case as well in Jesus Christ. Can't change who Jesus Christ is. Yeah, you know, some of those, Paul, are things that I make my head hurt when I think about them too much. The one with Sodom and Gomorrah, Paul said that there have been times when people have been able to debate or maybe reason with God and on particular issues. But, when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, God already knew the answer. I think the conversation was more for Abraham. You know, this is for you, Abraham. I'm going to show you I am a kind of compassion. God, I already know that there's not that many righteous people in those cities, okay? I already know that because God knows exactly at any given moment exactly how many righteous or unrighteous. So it's more for, the tougher ones that I run into are when we go into the Exodus and you have, say, when the golden calf was, that and God goes, "Your people." I love that when he switches from "my people," "let my people go." But when when Moses is on the mountain and they're down there naked worshiping the golden calf, God says, "Your people." "Hey, Wayne, I don't want them." that's what I said. "Hey, you can keep them. It's all right. Your people," God switches. "They're not my people anymore. They're not acting like my people, right? We're God's people when we act like God's people, right? And otherwise, we're someone else's people, the devil's." But he says, "Your people." And, and he says, "I'm going to destroy them all and keep my promises to Abraham." Always, remember, we've already talked about here in Hebrews, that promise to Abraham, God was going to keep that promise. He says, "I'll keep my promise to Abraham through you. You're a descendant of Abraham. You'll work, Moses. And maybe Joshua. He was faithful. He was down in his tent. Remember, he thinks war is going on down in the camp. He goes, "Hey, it sounds like they're fighting down there." And Moses, "I ain't fighting." But they're about to be, right? He's about to be fighting. But, in that particular sense, Moses says, "God, if you kill them all, the Egyptians are just going to say that you brought them out here to kill them, and it's going to make you look bad." Well, we know that Moses is, we know that God didn't come to that situation and not think of that. So I think a lot of times when we see that, it's a chance for the person interacting with God to show who he is. There are times when God wants us to show our faith. I mean, he looks at Abraham, when you go back to Genesis, he looks at Abraham and he knows exactly where Abraham's faith is, right? As he told Samuel, "I'm a God that sees the what? The outside? The heart." I'm a God that sees the heart. I know what's in you. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know exactly where you are at any given moment. But there's times when God wants you to show it, isn't there? He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son you love, and I want you to sacrifice him, right? Now, God knows Abraham. He knows what, you know, Abraham and his faith that he has, but yet he wants Abraham to show it. And I think at moments like that, I think it's an opportunity for that person to stand up. And Moses to fulfill that role. Remember, Moses was going to be one, you know, and he prophesies in Deuteronomy that there will come one like unto me, right? A lawgiver, a person who will stand between God and the people. And that's exactly what Moses was. We'll talk about that here in chapter 8 as well. That he would be a mediator. And so, you know, here is Moses mediating with God on behalf of sinful people. And that's so he is that shadow of Jesus Christ at that moment. I think that's Moses showing his faith and his devotion, but also fulfilling that aspect of God. God knows those things, and he knew exactly what Moses would do in response to that statement. And that's not the only time he told Moses that. You know, the same time when I'm talking about with the censer, when Aaron ran out, you know, they're there and the people are just behaving badly, as they seem to always do. And God said, I'm going to destroy them all, and descends on the tabernacle, and they start dropping dead, right? Moses and Aaron fall on their face and are begging God not to destroy them. And Aaron finally jumps up and runs out there. So, you know, we see that happen several times, but God is giving them a chance, once again, another opportunity to exercise that mediation role between life and death, between God and sinful people. So I think that those roles, you know, we're not seeing God necessarily being reasoned with, but God giving them a chance to show their faith in the reason that they had for not wanting God to do whatever he was doing. That's a good point. And like I said, there's times when I'm like, okay, I don't get this. But that's very good. As we move on to chapter 8, so the writer has been addressing that superiority of the priesthood of Leviticus priesthood. And in this chapter, he elaborates on this by discussing three areas relating to the change that's going to take place, or to the change of priesthood, and that's the covenant, the sanctuary, and the sacrifice. Verse 1, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So, you know, here he is. Remember, the book of Hebrews is most likely a sermon. And I mean, it lays out just like one, doesn't it? I mean, we even talked about he got on his soapbox, right? In chapter 5, you know, I really would like to talk to you about this point, but you guys just aren't ready for it. And then he goes into why they're not ready for it, but kind of gets on his soapbox like preachers do. See, my sermons would be 10 or 15 minutes shorter if I didn't do that, right? Because I'll do that too. I'll think of something while I'm up there and shoot off in a direction that my notes don't necessarily take me. Now, Paul, that's just not Christian. He's up here going, yeah, if you stop doing that, you might be able to get through a whole chapter at some point. Hey, I know it took me 6 months to get through 6 chapters, and I've only got 4 weeks, right? 4 weeks to finish up from chapter 8. So I understand the challenge before me, and we will do our best. But he says the main point, literally the whole point, the author is tying together all that has been said, and most of what has been said has been centered around, if you remember what we talked about, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, right? That Melchizedek text that we have, that God swears he's going to do that. Also, when you go back to verse 1 and you see that, you know, David is calling Jesus Lord. And it's that text Jesus uses over and over in his ministry, where why would David call his son Lord? Well, that's because his son was before him. And so, you know, as God. And so that is the reason why. So it's been centered around that text. But we must take note of the possessive nature of this particular verse, this statement here about the high priest. We as Christians possess this high priest. It's ours. Been given to us. It's written in the possessive here. And so we need to understand that God has not left us without the best representation. He has given that to us. It is ours to take advantage of. It is ours to use for our spiritual betterment. If only we will. He's given it. Isn't that the case? Jesus Christ was a gift, wasn't he? God so loved the world that he gave. God gives us things. Even when you look at, say, the parable of the talents, God gave, the master gave things to the men, the servants. But it was up to them whether they used it right or not, right? God gave us Jesus. But it's up to us whether that does us any good, right? God gives us a high priest in Jesus Christ now. But it's up to us whether we take advantage of that. He's given us His Word. That which builds faith, that which makes faith. Nothing else makes faith. I don't care if you sit around and you think about, oh, I really love Jesus and I really like God. I love God, you know. Think about that all day long. But if you don't read your Bible, you're not going to have any faith. Because faith doesn't come from thinking. It comes from reading. That's Romans 10:17. There's no other way around that. And we're going to see later in this chapter that's the only way we're the people of God is through studying His Word. You can't be it any other way. Makes it very clear in this chapter exactly what God expects from this new covenant. Well, this representation is by one who has experienced this life and understands what it is like to live it, right? That makes Jesus uniquely qualified. Because He has lived this life. And we've already discussed in previous chapters that He has suffered everything we've suffered. He's dealt with every temptation we've dealt with, right? There's nothing you're going to stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment day and go, you know, you don't understand, Lord. Because He does. You're not going through anything that Jesus Christ goes, well, I don't know, I don't have a first clue about that. You're just not going to do it. He knows it. And He understands it. And a lot of times, because He knows it and understands, you know, parents, how good are your children at pulling the same stunts you pull? Telling you those excuses, right? Well, I didn't mean to. I just happened to wind up there. I didn't know what they were doing, even though they're standing right in front of me. You believe that? Why? Because you said the same things, right? I mean, you've lived, you know how these things work. You're old enough to understand. And Jesus Christ, you know, sometimes we do the same thing. We make excuses. Oh, I didn't study because I didn't have. No, Jesus knows how much time you spent reading the news or how much time you spent watching the ball game. It ain't that you didn't have time. My children tell me that too. I didn't have time to do that, Dad. Oh, yeah, you did. You were playing that Xbox. You had time. You chose to use that time for something else. But you had time. But see, we still do it as adults too. Jesus Christ knows this life, and He understands what it's like to live it. He understands how to live it perfectly. And so those things will not pass when it comes to Him. Text says, the main point has been said is this, that we have such a high priest. That's such in the New Testament. That terminology there, it indicates a particular kind or quality of a person or a thing. We see it in John chapter 4 and verse 23, where it says, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. People that what? Worship in spirit and truth. For such people, see, they meet a qualification, don't they? As a people. They meet a certain criteria. And so He says, in such a high priest, He's a high priest that meets a certain criteria. In fact, a criteria that only He can meet. And only He has meet, and no one else will ever meet it. So, you know, that's the same terminology here that we see in John chapter 4. So He's talking about someone who meets a specific criteria as Jesus does. Jesus is our high priest because of His quality and because of the kind of person that He is. That He is now as the glorified God in heaven and as He was even when He was upon this earth in the flesh as a man. Now, they go on to say that He is sitting at the right hand of God. What does the right hand mean? Who else has to be at the right hand of Jesus? Who has to be there? James and John. Technically, they didn't ask, did they? Yeah, mama's boys. Sent their mama to ask, right? You know, hey, can my boys be at your right and left hand? And, you know, I guarantee if Jesus said, yeah, what would the next fight have been? Who's on the right and who's on the left, right? Because, I mean, that's really what they were about. They were always arguing about who is the greatest. Then you'd have that sibling rivalry thing going on. I mean, first, let's just try to get the two spots, and then we'll fight it out over who gets the right when we get there. Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. And they didn't. They didn't have any clue. But he has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. That is the place of superiority. It's the place of absolute power. It is the place of total power. It is that most powerful place that one may sit. And this is how many times we see this terminology with Jesus Christ. And I'm not listing all the times that it's repeated. It's when it quotes Psalm 110:1 so many times over and over in the New Testament. But just the singular times that it mentions Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 and 1, Mark 14:62, 16:19, Luke 22:69, Acts 5:31, 7:55, Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:30, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, and 1 Peter 3:22. All of those say he's sitting at the right hand throne of God. It's a pretty big biblical concept, isn't it? But it is a concept about power. It is a concept about where he sits, that he is above all things. Right before he gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "All power and all authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth." What's left? All. I had a telemarketer call one time, and, you know, some people can't define their words, can they? He said, you know, I said, "I'm not interested." And I asked him finally, "What do I need to define about not interested so that you understand me? What do we need to define about all? There's nothing left. No one else has power and authority save Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. He is also, as this text says, a minister in the sanctuary, a worker in the holy place designated for religious service and set apart from all other common places. Do you realize that even now as king, Jesus is still living by what he showed in John chapter 13 when he washed feet? Jesus is not just sitting as king and Lord today. He is serving you. Still. Reaching down and serving unworthy people. Just as he did when he got down on his hands and knees and washed dirty disciple feet, right? And said, "This is what I want you to be." Why? Because it's what I am. See, when you are in the tabernacle, when you're a worker, you're a servant. You're serving those that come in holy worship. And so Jesus Christ still serves you today as mediator, as intercessor, as your high priest. That should humble us, folks. He's still washing not just my feet, but kind of like Peter, he's kind of washing all of me, isn't he? He's still serving me. He's serving you. That should humble us to think about that. And still God serves the people. He did not come... He came to serve, and he has continued to serve in heaven. It says the true tabernacle, and that is in contrast to the early tabernacle. It is the difference between the shadow and that which is real or true. And we see this terminology quite a bit in the book of John, don't we? This true terminology. We see that Jesus is the true light. He says, "I'm the true vine," right? "I'm the true bread," in John chapter 6. There is a shadow. Manna was the shadow, wasn't it, in John chapter 6? That's where God fed them physically. But it was a shadow of what Jesus would do spiritually. Just as even the miracle in John chapter 6 of feeding the 5,000 was a shadow of what he would do spiritually. Because he said, I fed you physically, but really what I'm about is feeding you spiritually. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? Oh, no, we'd rather have that good fish and bread. And people still today choose the physical over the spiritual, don't they? In fact, the Scripture says at the end of chapter 6, one of the saddest texts outside of the crucifixion, I think, in the ministry of Jesus, it says that they all left him. This huge multitude, at least 5,000. This huge multitude just walked off. And there's this, he turns to his disciples almost as if he thinks they're going to do it too, right? He says, "Are you going to leave me too?" You know, it hurts God to be rejected. It hurt Jesus Christ to be rejected. Just as it hurts us to be rejected. And on that day, we see this incredible hurt. "Are you going to leave me?" And Peter, in one of his finer moments, and he had his fine moments and he had his not so fine moments, didn't he? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's nowhere else to go. We'll be here. And, you know, that's what we have to be. The world is going to ultimately, for the most part, reject Jesus and, excuse me, and walk away. But we need to understand that there's nowhere else to go because He has the words of eternal life. And He's the only one that has them. So He is that true tabernacle. He is that true light, that true vine, that true bread. You know, God's pitching of this tabernacle, it says that it's a tabernacle not made with hands, not by man, rather. Pitching of this tabernacle makes it superior to those with men's hands, like the temple of Herod of that day and of the tabernacle of old. Jesus' work in the holy place was at all times. The high priest, how many times did he go into the holy place? Once a year, right? Once a year he entered in on behalf of the people and their sins before God. Jesus Christ does it continuously. You want once a year or you want continuously? Personally, I need continuously. I don't know about y'all. That's what I want. That once a year thing might cause things to pile up a little bit, right? But not with Jesus Christ. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, every high priest offered sacrifices and gifts to God, and it would be foolish for a priest to come before God without considering what he needed to bring, right? There were things that God required. There were things that God wanted them to bring. And you would be foolish to come to God and not having considered what you are to bring. Folks, as priests today in the new covenant, we need to take that seriously. When you come here this morning, any time that you come to worship God or you come before God in prayer or whatever, when you come before God, you better consider what you're bringing. Because God has asked you to bring some things. And, you know, if we're not bringing what is needful, then do not think that God's going to be pleased. Because He never was. He never did go, well, that's okay, I didn't really mean it. I just said those things because, well, that's what I do. It's not the case. We need to be very careful. Sometimes we come here and it's just, well, that's what I do on Sunday. But you're coming before the God of heaven. You're coming before the one that spoke the universe into existence. And it is no small thing. It is nothing to come and do without consideration. It is nothing to do without coming, without thinking about it and without making sure you've brought what you need to bring personally. Remember David? Toward the end of his life when he did the census, and God, as a result of David doing that, which was a violation of God's will, God was sent plague throughout the land. They were dying, and literally the angel of death came to Jerusalem to smite the city. And David goes out and he wants to offer sacrifice to hopefully stop this, because even when God gave him the choice of what he would do, he said, I'll just bank on the mercy of you, God. Kind of like Jonah later in the Bible, right? Jonah said, I knew you were merciful. I knew you wouldn't destroy them. See, you know, some people understood God, right? David goes out and he wants to offer sacrifice on that threshing floor. And the man that owns it says, I give it to you. Just go off and say, hey, David said, no. I don't want you to give it to me. I can't bring something to God that costs me nothing. If we're not willing to sacrifice, and I mean sacrifice, then we're coming before God with something that costs us nothing. We are to be living sacrifices according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we need to bring that kind of sacrifice, that kind of gift, a life that's sacrificed to Him, giving up for Him. Sacrificing, suffering for Him if needs be. That we might be the people, the priests that He calls for us to be, that we might be a priest as Jesus Christ is as well. So we need to consider this when we think about that. But the offering by Jesus is His offering of Himself on the cross. I mean, even as we think about that, we think about our sacrifice and we seek to be like Jesus Christ, we are talking about giving ourselves to God completely and totally. That sacrifice of Romans 12, that I give up my life that I might live His. That I might live like Him. These gifts and sacrifices were introduced by the writer back in chapter 5, verse 1. And the nature of them will be discussed in greater detail in chapter 9. That was the first bell, right? Oh, well, okay. People need to start waving me down. Because I'll just keep going until I think I hear two bells. Okay, appreciate your good attention this morning. We'll pick up verse 4 next week. I'm glad someone didn't.